connection with our scripture reading, we also turn in the back of our Psalter hymnal to the Canons of Dort, Articles 16, 17, and 18. Those in whom a living faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience, a glorying in God through Christ, is not as yet strongly felt, and who nevertheless make use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means, and with ardent desires devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation have they who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in view of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. For those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And quote the language of our Savior, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the apostle, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it might fairly be said that the doctrine of reprobation is the dark side of the doctrine of predestination. As we saw last time, the doctrine of reprobation concerns God's decree, and it is an eternal decree which He made before the creation of the world, and it's a decree to leave multitudes who have fallen in Adam, who have plunged themselves into corruption and guilt, to leave them in that corruption and guilt, not to give them the grace of repentance and faith, not to bring them to conversion, but to justly punish them for their sins for all eternity. Now, we saw that this doctrine of reprobation highlights the grace of election, but the doctrine itself, the doctrine of reprobation, even the word itself, is no lighthearted matter. If election proclaims sovereign grace, reprobation proclaims sovereign justice, and there simply is no biblical way to treat the doctrine of reprobation in a soft and soothing way. Now, that doesn't mean that sermons on the doctrine of reprobation can or should not contain anything that is comforting, soft, and soothing, but that comfort is not drawn from the doctrine itself, but from other considerations, other revelations of God's Word. The doctrine of reprobation confronts us with the awful fact of eternal judgment, that multitudes will not escape, but will suffer without relief. And how can we take that seriously? How can anyone take the Word of God seriously on these things and be unmoved by it? There is an inescapable fearfulness about it. Fearfulness. Not in the sense of driving us to terror, but rather in the sense of inducing a kind of deep reverence for God, whose ways are infinitely above us, who is irreproachable, to whom we can bring no just complaint or accusation, and yet whose ways are a great deep to us, beyond our comprehension. They are a great deep to our own thoughts and our own sensibilities, our own feelings. And it is a doctrine that indeed sobers us. It's a doctrine that humbles us before a great and majestic God who is incomprehensible to us. That's the proper effect of a number of those passages that are quoted in Article 18, particularly as they would address anyone who would dare to murmur and complain against sovereign grace or sovereign justice. One of those quotations is from our reading in the Gospel of Matthew, where the landowner says, "Do not I have a right to do what I will with my own things?" And that is properly attributed to our God because it expresses His sovereignty. In the context there, it's the sovereignty of God graciously distributing His gifts according to His own will, not according to human ideas of merit and what people have coming to them. But the principle is broader than that. And so it's properly cited here to support the reality of Christ's sovereignty. It also refers to another familiar passage. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And that's a quotation from Romans chapter 9 in connection with the potter imagery of God having an absolute right as the potter to make one vessel out of the same lump, one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor, one vessel for honorable purposes, one for dishonorable use, referring to God's justice and judgment. But it also quotes from Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God," in the language of worship. It's not simply silence before God's sovereignty and a lack of complaint or murmuring against it that this doctrine calls from us, but also worship and reverence. And that's not a terrified response, though it is a deeply reverent response. So having acknowledged the fact that this doctrine is fearful in a sense that leads us to revere God as incomprehensible and great, yet we are going to look, and we need to look, at what I've called false alarms at the doctrine of reprobation. We want to identify and we want to correct unwarranted fears that may arise in the hearts of people at the mere mention of the doctrine. You see, there's a difference between being humbled and being terrified, isn't there? There's a difference between deep reverence before God's majesty and a kind of resentful fear that would lead people to run from God in terror as if He were somehow unjust. And so we're going to look at false alarms in order to correct them and identify them under the theme that reprobation should be no cause of alarm. It should be no cause of alarm to three different groups of people that are described in our confession. The doctrine of reprobation should be no cause of alarm to sincere seekers after God. Article 16 describes those whom we might in general call seekers. And these, again, are divided into two kinds, it appears, two different categories. First of all, there are those who may not yet be born again. I say those who may not yet be born again. From the description of them, we might also conclude that, well, perhaps they are born again. This description of them doesn't really settle that question. Are they really regenerate? Are they sincere seekers in whom God's grace is already at work in a saving way? In a way, that question is kind of left unanswered. And I think with wisdom, with pastoral wisdom and insight, because it recognizes the mystery of the Holy Spirit's work and the way He works in individuals. His work is shrouded with mystery, like the wind that blows where it wants to. You can see its effects, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. That's simply from an observational viewpoint. And that is true with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit, giving new life. In fact, there's an analogy here even to natural life, isn't there? There can be actual new life in the womb of a mother weeks before she's aware of it. There is real life there. And yet, it is yet undetected. In fact, we might say the same thing about the experience of every individual, everyone among us was alive before we were conscious of it. And there were the actions of life taking place within us. Our hearts were beating. Our limbs were moving before we were even aware of it altogether. And that might provide a kind of analogy to the work of the Holy Spirit, where there are actions of life, a sincere humility before God, a reverence for Him, and a desire to know Him, and the beginnings of true repentance. And yet the subject of this working of the Holy Spirit may not be able to identify it or recognize it or distinguish it from the kinds of impressions that many people have. Many people are moved with spiritual concern. Many people might take the things of God seriously in a way and for a time, but that doesn't mean that they've been truly born again. And the difference, especially in these early stages, again, with variation among God's people, are not always clearly identifiable. They're not always clearly discernible or easily judged by others or even by ourselves. And so that's why we may describe this first category as those who may not yet be born again, but perhaps so. Listen to their description. And from that we see that they lack clear evidence of the marks of Christians. It says that living faith in Christ. Now that's a clear mark of a Christian. As are these other things: unassured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial, that is, childlike obedience, a glorying in God through Christ, is not yet strongly felt. There may be some feelings that are true of these characteristics, but they're not so strongly felt as to give a clear indication that someone indeed is now a true Christian. So these clear marks of faith are not yet evident. But yet, as we look at this description of these seekers, we also find that they use the means of grace. They go to church. They listen to the Bible. They pray. They take these things seriously. And then following this description, our confession gives wise pastoral counsel. First of all, in a negative way. And it says that they ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation. It ought not to terrify them, nor should they conclude that they themselves are reprobate. They shouldn't number themselves among the reprobate just because they lack the certain and clear feelings of these marks of being a true Christian. In other words, they're advised, they're counseled not to falsely reverse the kind of arguments of Scripture that gives assurance to the elect. Remember that argument? We may gain and grow in the assurance of our election by observing its fruits. If we're enabled to observe the fruits of our election, namely, faith in Christ, a sincere desire after God, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And if we're able to discern these fruits of election, we may justly, biblically conclude that we are among the elect. But these struggling seekers, they are not to kind of reverse that argument and say, I do not clearly see the marks of election, therefore I'm reprobate. You see, there is a difference between even not yet being converted and being reprobate. And so they ought not to make a false conclusion simply because they fail to discern the marks of election by its fruits in their life. But rather positively, they are exhorted to actively wait upon God. I say actively wait because they indeed are to wait upon God. That is, they are to pray and look to God for richer seasons of grace, for a time in which they may gain greater clarity, greater strength and understanding about themselves and about the way of salvation. But it's not a passive kind of waiting, but an active waiting in which they continue to use the means of grace, in which they continue to pray, in which they continue to read the Bible. You see how practical and important and pastoral this kind of advice is. To those who have not yet come to a place where they feel ready to make profession of faith, but they come to church, they lack clarity and conviction as to whether they're really born again, whether they're Christians. Well, they ought not to be terrified at the mention of reprobation. They ought not to conclude that they're reprobate. They have reason for concern. You see, there is a difference between true spiritual concern and the terror of being reprobate. And that spiritual concern, indeed, ought to motivate them to continue to seek God, to call upon Him, to go to church, to read good literature, to pray, and trust that God in His time, using the means that He's given, will bring clarity, will bring them to a more conscious and genuine faith. So those are that's the first group of sincere seekers. The next group that is described are those who are converted. Here that question is made clear in their description. They are converted, but they lack assurance. And our confession says that these have much less cause to be alarmed at this doctrine of reprobation. We see their description also given here, where it says, much less cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation have they who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, that is, it is their serious desire to be converted. And here we're not talking about initial conversion, but ongoing conversion. They want to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death. Now, those are descriptions of believers. No one but true believers truly desire this conversion, desire to please God only and be delivered from sin. And yet they cannot reach that measure of assurance or that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire. And in a way, doesn't that describe all of us? Which of us do actually reach that measure of faith and holiness after which we aspire? We all fall short of that. But clearly this is a description of those who are true Christians, but they lack assurance. We heard them described this morning, didn't we, in Isaiah chapter 50, towards the end of this chapter. It says, who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of His servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Now clearly they have the light of the knowledge of the truth, and even the light of a kind of conviction that motivates them to seek to obey the truth. They fear the Lord, and yet they lack that light of comfort and assurance. And the counsel of God's word is this: let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Just because you lack full assurance, don't despair, don't give up the pursuit, but trust in God. Rely upon him. Again, greater light will come. That's the comfort also of our confession, where it assures such that a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. Actually, that's quoted in the Gospels with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a tender and compassionate Savior. And those who are weak, those who feel themselves to be about to be extinguished in terms of their spiritual life, yet Christ does not break a broken reed or quench, snuff out a smoking wick, but He preserves the flame. He upholds the spiritual life. He who began a good work in you, Paul says, will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And of course, the previous counsel applies to them as well. Continue to use the means of grace. Continue to pray. Continue to seek God. And you will grow in a clarity of conviction and faith. You see, the point in both of these cases is that any focus on the doctrine of reprobation in the midst of spiritual struggle will only cause fear. It will only be a distraction, and it will be fruitless and pointless. But rather, the focus should be upon God's commands and God's promises. Remember Article 12 in this, under this head of doctrine, where it talks about how the elect come to the assurance of their election in due time, and in various ways, and in different measures, they attain the assurance of their election. Not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as, and what is first, a true faith in Christ. And so the first counsel to those struggling with assurance is fill your thoughts, give your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, His grace, His power. Continually feed on gospel sermons. Don't focus so much upon your feelings and experience, but focus upon the sufficiency of the Savior, His power. And by looking to Christ, you'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him and assurance. That's the focus of the means of grace, isn't it? Continuing to use the means of grace means having our focus continually directed to Christ. That's the focus of biblical preaching. That's the focus of the sacraments. Christ and Him crucified. So reprobation should be no cause of alarm for sincere seekers after God. Secondly, reprobation should be no cause of alarm for sinners seriously turning to God. Now, to appreciate this second point, we need to consider four things. First of all, the implication, the assumption, in fact, the explicit statement of Article 16 is that there is a proper alarm over the doctrine of reprobation. As it says towards the end of Article 16, this doctrine is justly, that is, for good reason. It is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not converted. And we'll consider the significance of that addition. But the point is that there is a proper alarm over the doctrine of reprobation. This doctrine meets the overtly unbelieving and rebellious where they are in their pride. And in effect says to them, you are not in control. You are not in control of your life. You are not in control of your destiny. If you despise the gospel, it doesn't mean that God is frustrated. You can't thwart His purposes. He will save whom He wills. The sovereignty of God is so used in the Scripture. It's used in this way to humble human pride, to confront people with their absolute dependence upon a sovereign God. Now, we considered last time that this doctrine of election is to be taught particularly in the church. And it's not a subject for evangelism. In our evangelistic work, we don't open up Romans 9 and begin to teach the doctrine of election. But there are not only those in the church who yet are without solid comfort and assurance, but the assumption and the biblical teaching is that there are those often in the midst of the church who are actively rejecting the Word of God. And Jesus often addressed them, covenant people, in His preaching and teaching. The parable that we read in Matthew chapter 20 ends with the words, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? But then the final verse, so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And Jesus used these words on numerous occasions. He used them two chapters later. And clearly in that context, it is following a parable that Jesus told in answer to the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's the parable of the wedding feast, which concludes with the account of this man who is cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says, for many are called, and few are chosen. And the Pharisees, having heard this, they went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. This was not a friendly audience that he was addressing here with his parable. And by these words, with which he concludes it, he is confronting also these hearers, that they are not in control of their destiny. And as they listen as critics and judges,
God has a warning for them. And it's a warning that implies God's absolute sovereignty, which involves the doctrine of reprobation. Even though it's not explicitly fleshed out there, this confrontation of these rebellious sinners with God's sovereignty exposed the reality of their dependence upon God. In Antioch, Paul warned the Jews there against being among those whose unbelief was prophesied. There are those whose unbelief is prophesied in Scripture. There are those whose unbelief is certain, despite the fact that they will hear of God's wonderful works. That's how Paul concludes his sermon there concerning Christ as the one in whom there is forgiveness of sins. And then he ends with this warning. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers. Don't be among the despisers. Don't be among those who despise God's word. Don't be among those who sit in judgment over the gospel with your own puny brain, thinking that it's up to you to decide whether God is credible or not, whether the revelation of Christ is acceptable to your sensibilities. Beware, despisers. Marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe. There are those who will hear the gospel, and they will by no means believe. They'll hear it in their unbelief. They'll hear it in their love for sin. They'll hear it in their commitment to the ways of this world and its wisdom. They will hear it. They may hear it their whole life long, and they will not believe. And they will perish in their unbelief. And Paul says, beware that lest you be among them, lest you be one of them. You see how there is a kind of evangelistic use, a gospel-centered use of the doctrine of God's sovereignty when confronting those who are proud, those who are living in sin, heedless of God, heedless of Christ. And this message indeed should drive them to seek mercy from God. You see, this proper alarm doesn't mean that anyone may justly conclude that they are reprobate so as to despair or to blame God for their condemnation. No, but the point is that so long as they remain heedless of God and the only Savior, they have no evidence to believe that they are not reprobate. And that's no excuse to continue in their unbelief, but rather it should drive them to seek mercy, to come before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself. You see, the point even of this article is that those who fear reprobation, for whom the doctrine of reprobation is justly terrible, they may yet be converted. And their description ends on this note, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. You see, believers can have certainty of their election, but you know that unbelievers cannot have certainty of their reprobation in this life, unless perhaps by way of the sin against the Holy Spirit. But unbelievers cannot have certainty of their reprobation in this life, because the only proof of reprobation is dying in unbelief. And so reprobation is no cause of alarm for sinners seriously seeking God. And then thirdly, the doctrine of reprobation is no cause of alarm for godly grieving parents. And here the context clearly is those parents grieving over infant children or young children who died. And of course, when this article was written, to be unfamiliar with this pain was more of an exception rather than the rule because of the high infant mortality rate. There were few families that didn't know what it was like to bury an infant or a child. And added to that grief could be the alarm. Well, perhaps my child, who was conceived and born in sin and subject to all manner of misery and condemnation itself, perhaps my child is lost forever. And see, the Arminian teaching misrepresented the Orthodox on this very point. We hear that in the conclusion of the Canons of Dort, where these spiritual fathers rejected this notion that many children of the faithful are torn guiltless from their mother's breasts and tyrannically plunged into hell so that neither baptism nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can at all profit them. Now, that's very basically paraphrasing the accusation of the Arminians, as if, well, you Reformed people, you believe in a doctrine of election, the doctrine of election and reprobation, unconditional, and that means that many children of believing parents, well, they're probably just simply reprobate, and they're cast into hell. When they die in infancy, the parents are left without comfort. And that's a slander. That's a total misrepresentation of the teaching of God's word and the confession of a faithful church on these points. Now, it's a point that could receive support from a kind of logic, the kind of logic that says, well, we know that not all who are in the covenant show true repentance and faith. Not all those who are in the covenant prove to be elect, and so you just never know. When that child dies in infancy, well, maybe they're not one of the elect. Well, in answer to that, what believers may know, and what believers should know, and should know with confidence, is God's covenant promise. God promises to be a God to you, he said to Abraham, and to your seed after you. And that's a promise that is repeated to you is the promise, and to your children. It's that covenant promise that is behind the teaching of Scripture, that your children, even children of one believing spouse, are not unclean, but they're holy. They're covenant children. They're included. They're embraced in that promise. God says, I will be your God. And these sad instances, then, of unbelief and rejection of the Word of some covenant children, well, they simply do not apply here. Because when parents face the death of an infant or a young child, they're not facing the death of someone who despised God's covenant promise and lived in unbelief and rejected God's word. There's only the word of God as it speaks of them as children comprehended in the promise. And that is sufficient. That is enough for a positive, well-grounded assurance that these little ones who die in their infancy as young children are with the Lord, that they are elect. You see, that's what it means when our confession says we ought not to doubt their election and their salvation. It doesn't say, well, try to enter a kind of neutral zone, and so that any thoughts of doubt are just dismissed. That doesn't mean you have a positive comfort. It doesn't mean that you have a well-grounded basis for assurance positively that they are heaven. Just don't doubt. And when doubts would assail you, you just kind of dismiss them and try to maintain a kind of neutrality and a kind of comfort that, well, doesn't claim any certainty, but you're not going to doubt. So, obviously, that's not what is meant. To not doubt when it comes to the election and the salvation of those little ones that we've lost means to positively to have assurance that they are elect and that they're saved. It's a positive comfort, the kind of comfort that David expressed when he lost a little one and said, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. That's the language of faith. Sometimes those who die are gathered to their fathers, but sometimes that gathering to their fathers includes gathering to children who are taken out of this life in their infancy. And this is to judge of the will of God from his word. It's interesting that our confession makes that point. In this connection, since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that children of believers are holy, not by virtue of nature, but by virtue of the covenant of grace in which God includes them, in which they are comprehended with the parents. When God says, mine, they are my children, we judge by the word of God. In those instances, that's all we have. And that's enough to minister positive comfort to parents, and the doctrine of reprobation ought not to alarm them. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. In a sense, that statement is really a motto for this whole confession concerning election, concerning God's sovereignty and salvation. We are to judge by the word of God. The secret things belong to the Lord, but what he has revealed belongs to us and to our children, that we might keep all the words of this covenant, that we might believe God's promises, that we might trust in them, that we might seek to walk in God's ways, that we might live in the assurance of an all-sufficient salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That soul which on Jesus had leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. We can have confidence in the gospel because the promises of God are certain and sure. And that's a motto for this entire confession that leads us to God, trusting in him, seeking to serve him, that leads us to a solid comfort that ultimately leads us into his presence by his sovereign grace. Amen.